Good evening and welcome to Mars Hill. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. If you've got a Bible, you can go to Genesis chapter 11. That's where we'll be this evening. And just a reminder, as James indicated at the beginning, if you didn't catch it, that we are going to add a 7:15 p.m. service beginning on January 9th because this one's getting pretty full. So if you want to join us for that, it's good to have you. And what I'm going to do briefly is you should have gotten an announcement sheet, and on the back, I'm going to take you through the financials because I know you guys love to talk about money so much. And since I love you, I thought I'd do that for you, so you're welcome. We as a church tend to not talk a great deal about money. We don't pass the plate. If you're a visitor or not a Christian, we always tell you don't give. We're just glad to have you. But once a quarter, we like to just update everyone as to where we are. And at the end of every year, we just like to update everyone how the year went. And then you could think through what you want to do giving-wise for the next year. So I'll take you through a few details. At the beginning of every year, what we do is we set out a budget trying to project for the next 12 months what are our expenses going to be, what will our growth look like, where will we be. This last year, we set our budget, and according to our budget, we brought in $29,000 more than we were projecting. And our expenses were about $42,000 more than we were expecting. So we were over budget by about 3% with expenses. There's three main variables that contribute to that. One, we're a 501c3 nonprofit organization legally. That means we're not supposed to pay property taxes. Very complicated. I won't explain it all to you. But they hit us with property taxes, the sneaky guys. So they got us for $19,000. So that's about half of it. And then the rest was some of the overages for utilities, but most of it was printing costs. We were projecting that we would grow this past year in attendance by about 30 or 40%. We actually grew by a little over 100% in the last year. So that was great, you know, very, very nice. So at this time last year, we're running 1,500. This year, we're running 3,000. 3,200 is the biggest Sunday we've had in the last few weeks, until I preached Noah, and that thinned it out a little bit. So for those of you who are still here, good to have you. But with that came increased printing costs for the Genesis booklet and a lot of the other curriculum and things we do. It just meant that we had a lot more costs for those issues. And what we decided to do this fall as well, it was kind of last minute. We were thinking we'd be able to wait a year to put a new roof on the building, but as soon as the first rain came, there were leaks everywhere in the building. And so we took about $50,000 or $55,000 and had a brand new roof with a 10-year guarantee put on the building. A couple of reasons for that. Obviously, one, a lot of money has been put into this space and we want to take good care of it. The other is the sound equipment that we have was donated to us. It's about $500,000 of sound equipment. And so the soundboard that is in the center of the room is a couple hundred thousand bucks. The one off to my right for the stage and the monitor mix is about $100,000+, not to mention speakers and amps and the gear in the Paradox room. The last thing we wanted was a leaky roof blowing out hundreds of thousands of dollars of gear. And so we put a new roof on, and to my right, there was some unused space that we converted into classrooms. We did that all with volunteer labor, some very faithful guys came in with their tool belts and knocked that out. But there was some cost for materials and lighting and electrical and taking care of the heating system and some of the fresh air return and such. So that was about $81,000. So the total deficit for this year, we're looking at about $94,000. So to finish up the rest of the year, we need about $300,000 this month, which is about $75,000 a Sunday. I think we've been averaging about $50,000 or $55,000 per Sunday. So we'll need to finish the year strong to get flush. So here as well is what we're projecting for the upcoming 6 months. Beginning in January is about $1.5 million of budget, and that would be about $59,000 per week as an average. To give you an indication, let's say we have about 3,000 adults who come to this church on a Sunday. Nationally, the average evangelical church has between $1,200 and $1,500 per adult per year is their general budget. So if we were working off those figures, then our budget would be $4.5 to $3.6 million. We've scaled that back to about $3 million, and that's what we're shooting for, which we feel is reasonable, all things considered. And here are some of the giving trends for the last 6 months of this past year. 1,274 households, that's singles and individuals. Some of you are married, some of you are not, gave to the church. About half of the people who come to the church give nothing. Okay, and that's the most concerning variable. If you're not a Christian, we're not talking about you. The average person who does give is about $170 per month. So about half of the people don't give anything. Of those who give, they give about $170 a month, which is about dead center for the national average among Christians. If you take the average worker income in the Puget Sound and you just divide that out, that means the average person who does give gives about 4.5%. Some of you are college students and such. You're giving far more generously than that. And the other half give nothing. And this is really the main concerning variable. I'll speak on behalf of the elders. Is what we don't want is a church where less than half of the people are giving and the other 50, 60, 70% are consuming. Because at that point, you can't continue to operate financially. If the majority are taking from the minority, that can't last for long. So that's our primary concern. Not to make you feel guilty, but to, you know, make you feel guilty. So so then 63 people out of probably 5 or 6,000 that call this church home and come in any given month, about 5% give once a month, 28% give every 2 to 3 months, and 67% give less than every 3 months. And like I said, about half, that's of people who give. So those who give, half give, most of them give very irregularly. Only a handful of people give very regularly and dependably. So how do you give? I know you all want to know, so I'll let you know. You can send a cash or check in during the Sunday services. There's baskets for communion, and also there is these large triangles out in the foyer. You can put your money in there. You can mail a check to Mars Hill. You can rack up frequent flyer miles in Jesus' name on your debit or credit card at marshillchurch.org. We can do an automatic electronic withdrawal from your checking account. We're very happy to do that. It ensures us a certain level of consistency. You can also donate stock or put money in my pocket during communion. You got all these different ways you can give to this church. And the issue really is this. Jesus says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. That money is an indicator of what you love. And we just want you to think through in the next year, beginning, you know, in January, well, what am I going to give for this next year? What does that look like per month or however frequently you want to give? We don't set 10% as a tithe, as a mandate for our people. We know that Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that giving should be cheerful, regular, and sacrificial. So whatever that means to you, go with that. We're fine with that. Just prayerfully consider what your part is. We want your heart to be with God and your heart to be with us. The reason we don't pass a basket during the service as well, a couple reasons. One, we don't want you to feel guilty. If you're a non-Christian, we don't want you to feel awkward. And we preach and then we leave you time for prayer and confession and worship. And there's nothing worse than getting some deep time with God and then getting banged in the head with a plate. So it sort of ruins the sanctity of the moment. So we try not to do that to you. But go ahead and give. So just telling you so you can know where we're at and what we need to do. If that doesn't work, we have a plan B. Plan B includes a couple things. One, we're going to have a huge barometer to my right, big, huge thermometer. If that doesn't work, then the deacons are going to break into your cars during the service to steal your stereo and sell it on eBay. And we have this new thing that I've been kicking around too, that if you give a lot, we'll bring you up here and we'll let you hold a big check made out to Jesus Christ. And you can take your photo with me, a big 8x10 glossy to put on your fridge. So that's plan B. Don't make me go to plan B. Good to see you guys. So we'll continue in our study of Genesis. I hope you guys are enjoying Genesis. If not, I am, so that's what matters. We're going to be in Genesis 11 today, so I'll pray, and if you've got a Bible, you're going to need to read along, and then we'll put some of the verses on the overhead. So if you don't have one, we'll catch you up on the most important points we'll be making. So I'll pray, and we'll get to work. Good to see you guys. Father God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for being the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you, whether it was in the past or it's in the present or in the future, that we come into relationship with you in the same way, that you come for us, that you speak to us, that you reveal yourself to us, and you call us to trust you. We thank you that you've made it very simple for us to know who you are and to walk with you by faith through grace. Jesus, as we study tonight, it's our prayer that we would love you and see you, that you would be our great King and Lord, that you would get your glory and we would get our joy. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As we get into it tonight, I'm going to introduce you to a gentleman named Abram. Abram is his birth name. It means exalted father, or my father is exalted. God later changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And it's curious because through the course of human history and the course of biblical history, some people, men and women, rise to heights of prominence. We all know who they are. We all know what they've done. Of all the people that have ever lived, I would submit to you that one of the most important, other than Jesus himself, is this man, Abraham. He is a man who is a patriarch. A patriarch is a man through whom a new way of life comes, new family comes, new nation comes, new movement, community of people come. Abraham is a pioneer. His life is the prototype of faith, and he is a man who all other people in relationship to God are in one way or another patterned after how his life went. Incredibly important man. This man is so important, in particular in the book of Genesis, that he shows up here at the end of Genesis 11, and he will continue as the primary figure through his death in Genesis 25. So we're going to spend a few months now talking about Abraham. Even after his death, it's his son Isaac, it's his grandson Jacob, his great-grandsons Judah and Joseph, who become the dominant characters in the rest of Moses' epic narrative here, Genesis. The rest of the Old Testament is about his people, continuing all the way up into the New Testament, which is in large part still about his people. He is so important historically that today three major religions trace their beginnings to Abraham. Jews, Muslims, and Christians all say that they get their beginning place with this man, Abraham. This man is so important that his name appears more than 300 times in your Bible. He is mentioned in 11 of the 27 books of the New Testament. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. He's mentioned frequently by the Lord Jesus. And in the great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11, that lists the great heroes of our faith from the Old Testament, most of those people get one verse. Moses, the author of Genesis, gets six verses, and Abraham gets 12. He becomes the quintessential prototype of a man of faith who is connected to God through faith. And as we look at his life, it's going to be a fascinating study to learn from this great man. And Paul tells us in Romans that as well, he is the father of us all, he says in Romans 4. Okay. So that is Abraham. You're going to meet him today, his humble and simple beginnings. And it's going to begin by looking at a genealogy, which is a family history, showing us how God sovereignly works through history and generations to get to Abraham. And this genealogy will differ in two primary ways from the other dominant genealogies that have come before. There was one in Genesis 5, and there was one in Genesis 10. This will be the last major genealogy in the book, and the book will slow down and look from one generation to the next hereafter. The major difference is in Genesis 5, that genealogy had said, and he died, 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 and he died. Here, it will not emphasize death. It'll emphasize the hope of life. And in the genealogy in Genesis 5, people lived a long time, 900 years, some people. What you'll see is human sin continues to express itself more greatly from one generation to the next, that in Genesis chapter 11, the generations get shorter. People go from living 500 years to 400 years to 200 years to 100 years. As sin increases, life becomes shorter on the earth. So that's where we pick it up, in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10. And if you've got a Bible, you can read along. It says, this is the account of Shem. So I'll set this up. Some of you weren't here last week. Who's Shem? Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Japheth and Shem were godly boys. Ham was an ungodly boy, a pervert who walked on his hillbilly redneck dad, drunk, passed out naked in his tent to check him out. So Shem and Japheth are the godly boys, and Ham is the ungodly boy. And it's interesting because after he wakes up from his drunken stupor, Noah comes out and proceeds to bless the God of Shem. He knows that his son Shem and God are connected in a really beautiful and unique way, and that through Shem's line would come the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So this is the account of Shem, Noah's godly son. It says in Genesis 11:10, you can read with me, we'll just work through the generations. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. That's it. That's the guy we're looking for. That's Abraham's daddy. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And after Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram. That's the guy we're looking for. Nahor and Haran. So now this gets us from the genealogy in Genesis 5, takes us from Adam to Noah. This genealogy takes us from Noah's son up to Abraham. That's where we find ourselves. And so we're going to meet his daddy. This is the account of Terah. That is Abraham's father. Okay, now let me tell you a little bit about this guy. He is not a godly man. He's a godless man. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 says that he worshiped false gods. He worshiped demons. He was not a believer in the one true God. He was a pagan. He was a sinner. He was a man committed to the wrong religions and the wrong gods. That's who he was. What you're going to find is that in his life and story, there is great hope for us. You don't need to have a great dad. You don't need to come from a great family. You don't need to have good, sound doctrine and theology. Things begin with you being a total mess, and then God gets a hold of you. That's going to be the story of Abraham. Okay? God gets a hold of you as a mess, and he's the one who does a good work in your life. His daddy, Terah, was a pagan guy worshiping false gods. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Those are his brothers, and Haran became the father of Lot. Lot is a freak. Lot gets introduced here, and Lot is, he is like the quintessential picture of besetting sin. Lot, later on, he's going to live in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he's going to get his daughters pregnant. The New Testament says that he's a righteous man. I still haven't connected all the dots. We'll get to that in a little bit. I'm still working on it. Pray for your pastor. It's highly troubling. His life is like one big Jerry Springer episode, but he gets introduced right here, okay? We meet Lot right here. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. So Abram is from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is where? Babylon. He's a Babylonian. He's a Babylonian. We looked at last week, the city of Babel, we know it as Babylon, and the Tower of Babel was where everyone wanted to make their name great and to make a great nation. God came down and was displeased with them and scattered them as judgment. And now what God's going to do, he's going to go over across enemy lines, as it were, and he's going to pick Abraham, who's a Babylonian. A lot of people say, no, he was a Jew. There weren't Jews yet. No Jews yet. Not till he circumcised himself with a flint knife, which is coming up in a little bit. All right? So now it's just people, just sinners from all the nations of the earth. God starts with a Babylonian. It's interesting. When God wants to reach a people, he'll grab one person and start his work in that people group there. So different nations of the earth, different subcultures, even in our own city, God will grab one person, love them, change them, and through them, they become the missionary into that tribe of people. So he is a Babylonian, pagan Babylonian. And now you're looking at a guy, when we think of Abraham, we think of Abraham. We think Abraham, this great godly guy. Here's what he is. Pagan guy in a bad city with a godless dad. Hope that gives you hope. Somebody say, I'm in a pagan city, I'm a wicked person with a weird dad. Hey, you could be a patriarch. Hey, look at that. There's hope. There's hope for you. Abraham and Nahor both married. Now you're going to see marriage becomes a dominant theme for the patriarchs. Okay? Becomes a dominant theme for the patriarchs. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah. That means princess. Probably a little hard to live with. High maintenance. Anytime a family names their daughter Princess, trouble. Trouble. If you meet a girl, she has a shirt that says Princess, run for your life. You know, I say the world is filled with two kinds of women, Ginger and Marianne. And she was Ginger. You kind of get that feeling here. She was a lot of Ginger, not a lot of Marianne. I'll keep going. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no children. Okay, she's barren. This is the quintessential picture of hopelessness. Okay, it tells us, though, that he's about 75 years of age. His wife is very, very old. Very old. Apparently very hot, though, because everybody still wants to sleep with her. The rest of the book, everybody's trying to sleep with this grandma, which... There's not a lot of grandmas who could say that. You know, like, I'm hot and everybody wants me at 100. You know, that's not real common. So this is about the only thing Abram seems to really have going for him. He's in a terrible place, Babylon. He's got a godless dad. His wife's barren, but she is hot. So good for him. He wins. And Sarah's barren, has no kids, can't have kids well beyond childbearing years. There's no way she's going to have a baby. So at this point, Abraham is just Abram. Godless dad, Babylonian citizen, pagan city, barren wife, no kids, not really that impressive of a resume. Not the kind of resume we would look at and say, yes, that will be the man who changes the world. That guy right there. Just a simple, regular guy. Kind of like Jesus. Simple guy, humble beginnings. Abram's kind of similar in that way. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarah, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and then he died in Haran. So his daddy dies. So here's Abram. Godless man, dead pagan dad, worshiping false gods, from Babylon, barren wife, 75 years of old. Not that impressive. Now this transition from chapter 11 to chapter 12 is the hinge on which the whole of biblical history and the hinge upon which the whole of human history swings. Genesis 1 through 11 is about God calling creation into existence. Genesis 12 forward through the rest of your Bible is about God calling men and women into covenant. And so it transitions from creation to covenant, covenant relationship. And everything swings on this man, Abram. So let me get you up to speed, because here is why covenant is going to be so important, covenant relationship. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created everything, the whole earth, and gave it as a gift to us, men and women, that he made. In Genesis 3, our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. That sin problem is the problem on the earth. Every problem is an effect or a result of the cause of sin. Sin is the cause that leads to all the negative effects in the world. So what happens from Genesis 3, human beings try to deal with and cure the sin problem. Eve is the first. She tries to solve the sin problem with feminism. She rules over her husband and gives birth to a son that she anticipates will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's Cain. Swing and a miss, right? Cain is not Jesus. So feminism fails. Then comes Lamech in Genesis 4. Lamech tries to deal with the sin problem through chauvinism, not feminism. He takes a few wives. He's a pervert, and he's a murderer. He slaughters men who displease him. That does not cure the sin problem. Some think, well, perhaps if we raise good kids and they learn from our example and we instruct them, they won't follow in our ways and our children will be sinless and good and the world will be a better place because of our kids. No. Cain murders Abel. Ham, Noah's son, is a pervert. The kids are at least as bad as the parents. So the hope can't be that the generations to come will eradicate the sin problem. Well, perhaps evolution would do that. Genesis 5, 1,656 years. Maybe if they all go to college, take an ethics class. Maybe if they all get Ritalin, and maybe if they all go to therapy, and we just give it some time, and one generation builds on the cumulative knowledge of the next, the human sin problem will go away, and everything will get better. No. It says in Genesis 6 that after 1,656 years, from Adam to Noah, everyone was only wicked all the time. And God was bummed. Right? That's what it says in the Hebrew. He was just bummed. So it didn't get better. We didn't evolve, we devolved. We didn't make moral progress, we made moral regress. So then the answer is, well, maybe if we had a good nation, nationalism. Maybe if we built a city called Babel, put walls around it, had a Tower of Babel to protect ourselves from our enemies and commune with the gods. Maybe if we had the best, most powerful, educated, elite, protected nation on the earth, we could have our own little heaven right here. Good guys inside, bad guys outside. We could have within this city, nation state, the eradication of sin. God comes down and says, no, you're wicked, you're evil. You're going to use power to do terrible things. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He disperses and scatters them. Genesis 1 through 11 is a series of human attempts to deal with the sin problem. We still do them today. Feminism, chauvinism, family, evolution, and nationalism. God shows up in Genesis 12 with his solution to the sin problem. God shows up and he speaks. And you're going to hear God speak to Abraham. God spoke to Adam in the garden. He spoke to Cain when he sinned. He spoke to Noah. And God had not spoken since he had spoken to Noah. Long period of silence. God throughout human history does not speak consistently. There are oftentimes large gaps in God's speech. But the beautiful thing is this. God is going to speak to Abram. And I want you to just hear me on this. When God speaks, that is called the Word of God. What is this? The Word of God. You know, we hear that God spoke to Abram, which is a wonderful and beautiful and glorious thing. Abram didn't go to church. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't know all that we know. So let me put Abram in his historical timeline for you. In Genesis 3, human beings sin. God made a promise that a son was coming, born of a woman who would crush Satan and deliver people from sin, though Satan would do him bodily harm. That was Jesus. About roughly 2,000 years later, Abraham is born here in Genesis 11. And further promises are given to Abraham about the coming of this son, the Lord Jesus. About 2,000 years after that, Jesus Christ comes, lives, dies, rises, and returns to heaven. And how far are we on the backside of the ascension of the Lord Jesus? About 2,000 years. History breaks down into these 2,000-year chunks from Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Jesus, from Jesus to us. And the interesting thing is that God spoke to Abraham, and he's still speaking today. He's speaking to people just like Abraham, sinners in terrible places, doing terrible things, worshiping the wrong gods, usually the favorite of which is the God who is in the mirror every morning when they go to brush their teeth. See, and every time you and I pick up Scripture, we pick up the Word of God. God speaks to us. God speaks to us. That is why we are so committed as a church to going through the Bible. That's why I pray about what book of the Bible God would have us study, and the elders confirm that, and we go through books of the Bible. We want you to learn the Word of God. And I'm glad that you come here. I'm glad that you let me teach. I'm glad that I'm your pastor. To be honest with you, I get an absolute kick out of teaching the Bible. It is sheer joy for me, honestly. But you know what's even more important is you picking up your Bible and hearing the Word of God for yourself. That's so important. That's so important because when you pick up the Scriptures, it is like that day for Abraham where God speaks to him. God can speak to us anytime, day or night. All we need to do is pick up the Scriptures and read. I believe God is a supernatural, miraculous God. He could speak through dreams. He could speak through angels. He could speak through circumstances. He could speak out of heaven. He could do whatever he wants. But most of the time, God speaks through his Word. He speaks through his Word. And if you will pick up the Scriptures and just pray, Lord Jesus, speak to me. He will. You'll hear from God. You'll hear from God. I still remember the first time God spoke to me through his Word. He broke through. I was sitting in college as a freshman, and I was reading Romans, and it said in chapter 1, and you are called from among those to belong to Jesus Christ. And literally, I understood God was talking to me, saying, you belong to Jesus. Became a Christian. My whole life changed. Your whole life changes when you hear from God. Okay, and if you pick up your Bible, I promise you, you will hear from God. Abraham gets spoken to by God. Abraham doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have a church. God does a wonderful miracle and speaks to him, and God still speaks to us today. So we'll look at what God has to say to Abram. It's beautiful. The Lord had said to Abram. Now, we don't know what Abram's doing. I don't know if he's doing his dishes, washing his camel, mowing his lawn. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know if he's watching the game. We don't know what he's doing. He's just living unannounced. God doesn't schedule an appointment. Doesn't get on his day planner. Doesn't, you know, hey, I'm going to be calling, you know, make sure you're home. There's just Abram. He just shows up out of nowhere. We don't know what Abram's doing. God just shows up. God is free, unexpected. He does as he pleases. He knows exactly what he's doing, but oftentimes we don't. He's the God who surprises us. And the Lord said to Abram, just showed up, leave. First word. Not a lot of relationship, Billy. You're not, hi, I'm Yahweh. I hope you enjoy the planet. You know, you're welcome. It's kind of funny, really. It's really, God's kind of talks like a guy, you know, just sort of get the facts and get off the phone, kind of like calling your dad. You know, it's like, not a lot of chit-chat. How's the car? Good. All right, here, let me get your mother. You know, he's not real chatty. This God comes off pretty daddish. He's not real chatty. Leave. First word. Leave. Leave what? Your country. Now, how many of you, if God said this, you'd be like, no. I have a good country. I like this nation. I've been paying taxes. I got Social Security. Or at least that's what they say. You know, it's a good country. Your people, your mom, your dad. Well, his dad said, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, your friends. You know, your Texas Hold'em poker buddies. Leave all those guys. And your father's household, all these people that are related to you. And go to the land I will show you. Leave. Now he's 75. Right? He's like, you got to get this picture like a guy with a diaper and a walker, like, okay, we're going on a journey. I got you. You know, like, this is a lot to ask, right? He's 75. He's 70, 75. I'm not going anywhere. I'm having everything delivered. Dinner, movies. I'm not going anywhere. It's 75. You paid off the mortgage. All right, 75, you finally paid off the school loans, you know? 75, you finally got the Escalade with the TVs and the headrest. You're set, you got rims. Your whole life is in order, everything you ever wanted. Finally, you know, finally, I got settled. Got the nice house, got this hot wife, she's still looking good. You know, my life is good. Don't interrupt my, now if it was me, I would negotiate with God. Go, wait a minute. I want a prenuptial agreement for this covenant. You know, I want to negotiate the terms up front. What you're going to see is that Abraham, generally, when he is believing God in faith, he just obeys him throughout Genesis. And when he's disbelieving God, he talks. something to think about. And he has questions for God, like, where are we going? What are we doing? You know, you sure you know what you're doing? Yes. Yes, I know what I'm doing. You better hope so, you know. So the first thing is leave. Leave everything you have. Leave everything you know. Leave everything you own. And what he says is this. It's none of your business where you're going. Right? He tells them clearly, this is what you're going to give up. And what he doesn't say is, here's where you're going. How many of you, this has been your experience with God? God says, leave. Where are we going? You'll see. Right? John Calvin, one of the best Bible teachers, I think, in the history of the church, he translates it this way. God told Abraham, close your eyes and take my hand. Okay, that's kind of the picture you get. Close your eyes and take my hand. Where are we going? Don't worry about it. Just stick close to me. Now, this guy's a pagan. He worships all kinds of false gods. He doesn't know the real God. He doesn't know the Bible. He doesn't know all the things that we know. He just believed. Simple belief. You don't need to be a genius. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know when God speaks, you just need to obey him. Just trust him. He trusts God. So he's the prototype for faith. So the story goes on. God then talks. And God here is saying, I. Okay? Back in Genesis 3, when the man and the woman sinned, they said, I. I sinned. I made a mistake. I ruined the world. I'm a total basket case. You know. And so the answer for the human sin problem is not the I of the man or the I of the woman. We can't fix ourselves, save ourselves. The answer is God saying, I will. So God counteracts the I dialogue of the man and the woman in sin with the I dialogue of the redemption. So what God says is, I. These are a series of emphatic declarations, promises from God. I will make you into a great nation. I got a barren wife. She's really old. We are not likely candidates to become a great nation. And this is peculiar. What you'll find is God usually works through impossible circumstances so that it's certain that he was the one who accomplished his promises. How do I always say God chooses pathetic people to do amazing things? That's how I got a job. I will make you into a great nation. And here's what he says. I will bless you. Okay, now blessing, I believe, is the great theme that weaves Genesis together. On more than 80 occasions, blessing is mentioned in Genesis. God is the first to bless all the way back in Genesis 1. God blesses. God is the God who blesses. He's a good God. You don't need to twist God's arm to be nice and good and kind. He's gracious. He's good. He's a giver. He's a provider. He is a good God. And he says, I will bless you. Blessing in Genesis sometimes is wealth or friends or family or kids. It's blessing. I got a call this week. Here's my great blessing of the week. I'm the oldest of five kids. I've got a sister who's a couple years younger than me. She's the second oldest. She called me this week. She's married to a guy that I really like. He's a good guy. I got to do their wedding, and I'm really happy that my sister married this guy. And she called this week. She says, you're going to be an uncle of twins. Blessing. See, blessing. That's the kind of stuff God's talking about. I'll bless you. You're going to have a kid. You're going to have a good life. I'm going to take care of you. I know you're worried about what you're going to give up, but just trust me. I'll bless you. I'll bless you. And I will make your name great. Which is funny, because why did God scatter the Babylonians? They wanted to have a great nation and a great name. God said, no. You want that without me. That's sin and pride. And then he comes to Abraham, who's a Babylonian, and says, I'll make you a great nation with a great name. The point is, it's not what you desire. It's moreover how you achieve it, through pride or God's grace of blessing. It's not a problem to be rich, providing it was God's blessing, not your pride. It's not a problem to have power, providing it was God's blessing and not your pride. God cares about the means and the ends. And the means are very important to him, how you get there. But he says, I will make your name great. Now, some of you Christians have a false piety, false humility. You say, oh, I don't want a great name. Well, what if that's what God wants? What if God wants to make your name great? Can he do that? Sure he can. I'll give you a story. Last night I was sitting on the couch. I've been gone all week in California, got back. Sat on the couch, sitting there with my kids. They're watching Christmas specials. The commercial comes on for the kids' Christmas special. My ADD kicks in. I got to watch all the channels. So I'm channel surfing at light speed. The place where I was didn't have cable TV for the whole week. I'm freaking out. No remote. So I got to watch all the channels, get caught up. And so I'm flipping through the channels, and I see Billy Graham. Billy Graham. Okay? My son, Zach, is laying on my lap. And he looks at me, he says, Daddy, who's that preacher? I said, that's Billy Graham. That's Billy Graham. And Billy Graham's at the point now that he can't stand up. He's sitting down behind the pulpit. But he's got that steely-eyed gaze still going. And he points that finger out, and you just feel guilty. I mean, just seeing the finger, you say, sorry, you know, I don't. It's my fault. That's that finger. That's like the spirit finger, man. He puts that on you, and you're done, you know. And every time I see Billy Graham preach, I swear to you, I cry. I cry like a newly crowned beauty queen every time I see Billy Graham preach. I can't help myself because he's just so passionate about Jesus. It kills me. I just cry. So my son looks at me and says, Daddy, why are you crying? I said, that's Billy Graham. That's Billy Graham. And he's talking about Jesus. Zach, look, he's talking about Jesus. You know, and Billy Graham's name is great, isn't it? We all know who Billy Graham is. But you know why Billy Graham's name is great? Because God made his name great. And when everybody looks at Billy Graham, the reason why God still blesses Billy Graham is Billy Graham points to Jesus. So everybody's looking at Billy, and Billy's like, hey, Jesus. And so God blesses him, you know, which is great. If God would make your name great, give you money and business or fame and entertainment or affluence in politics, then praise be to God. Just if your name is made great, don't point your finger at yourself and say, you're welcome. Point your finger up and say, Jesus Christ is God and he blessed me. He knows what to do with the sin problem. He has blessed me, made my life great, made my name great. Without him, I am nothing and I am no one. That's what God tells Abraham. I will make your name great, which is good. Now we all know about Abraham. How many people have lived and died? We don't know anything about them. But we all know about Abraham. Why? God made his name great. So that what? So that Abraham could make the name of God great. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. And you will be a blessing. Now, this I love, because this is the beginning of the Christian understanding of charity, sharing, benevolence, giving. See, most people work with an orphan mentality. I've never had anything. Once I get something, I hold on for dear life and I close my hands and I don't share. What he says is, Abraham, keep your hands open. I'll fill them. Give it away. I'll fill them again. Give them away. Don't close them. I can't fill closed hands. Jesus says, if I can trust you with a little, I can trust you with a lot. So be faithful with a little, and then I'll give you a lot. And some people say, was that a get-rich-quick scheme? No. Your goal is not to get rich. Your goal is to give generously. God's looking down saying, I own everything. I got to give it to somebody. I'm going to give it to the guy or the gal who shares. That's where I want to put my resources. So you and I are blessed to be a blessing. We are conduit through which God is nice to other people. So if you've been loved by God, love. Love people. If you've been given money, share your money. If you've been given wisdom, share your wisdom. If you've been given talent or skill or ability, share your insight. Share your ability. Why? God has blessed you to be a blessing. God has blessed you to be a blessing. I'll give you an example. I have a buddy. I have a friend. He's an older gentleman, very affluent, multi-millionaire, got really wealthy in the cable TV industry. And then he started a ministry where he would give away all of his money to help other ministries get started. And I was meeting with him in New York a couple months ago, and I said, so what's your ultimate goal in life? He said, my goal is to bounce my last check. Right? He's a millionaire trying to go broke. That's his goal. He just keeps writing checks, and his goal is, when I die, my last check bounces, I'm done. I'm broke. See, that's a guy who gets it. Everything belongs to God. Everything comes to me so that I can help other people. See, and that's a beautiful concept. That's a wonderful concept. Some people say, well, why did you help me pay my light bill? How come you lent me your car? How come you were nice to me? Well, that's how God is. God's given that love or grace or money to me, so I give it to you. Really? Well, tell me about your God. Well, he's amazing. So then God's name is made great by God's people sharing what God has given. I believe one of the reasons God does this, God wants us to share in his joy. God delights to do good. God delights to share, and he gives some to us. And as we share in his joy. There's nothing worse than having a car but no friends to go on a road trip with. There's nothing worse than having a house but no friends to come over for dinner. See, life just isn't about how much we get. It's about how much we give. And it's not just about the accumulation of possessions. It's about the accumulation of memories with people who we bless and bless us. And in that way, the Christian ethic is not that we use people and love money. The Christian ethic is that we use money and love people. It's a countercultural kingdom ethic. We use things to love people. We don't use people to obtain things. That's what he's saying. I will provide for you, Abram. This is even on your giving, not to guilt you, but just think it through. Some people say, well, I don't know how much to give to God. No. The question is, how much should I keep for myself? If you're blessed to be a blessing, you've got to be thinking through, not how can I spend every dime, how can I eat every morsel, how can I consume every good, how much of it should I keep and how much of it should I disperse and distribute? And there's joy in that, isn't there? How many of you like to give? It's a great joy. It's a great honor. It's because God's made us like that. And if we don't have an orphan mentality, he can continue to do so. I will make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll tell you a cool story. We as a church, we give 10% of all the money you give to help start other churches. We believe not only should Christians give, but churches should give as well to set a pattern. So we give money to help start other churches. There's an organization we're a part of called Acts 29. We give 10% of the money you give to help start churches, 24 in the U.S. this year, as well as overseas. We're funding 18 churches in India. We didn't fund all the churches in the U.S. Other churches are funding some of those as well. Well, one of the guys we helped is a guy named Chris Swan over in Bremerton planning a church. God said, go to Bremerton. So he went to Bremerton with his wife, beautiful daughters, really a good guy. He gets there. He's slugging it out. He's got 50, 60 people. They got a building. They started renovating it. They're flat broke, grinding it out, trying to get the building done. They get all the work done by hand, trying to get this church off the ground. They need $10,000 to finish the parking lot so they can get their permit and open the building and launch the church. And he's just slugging away. There's another guy named Sean Garman down in Portland. He's in an impoverished area of Portland called St. John. It's a little point. Everybody's, all the guys are like 40 years old driving BMX bikes because they all got DUIs and lost their licenses. That's the kind of place it is. I call it Kid Rockistan. That's what I call it. And so this church there, he doesn't have a lot of money. His people don't have a lot of money. He's been going a couple of years. He's running a couple hundred people. He's a good guy. And what happened was this church has a building worth about a couple million dollars actually. And they told him, we have some outstanding debt that's about $60,000. If you'll give us $60,000, we'll give you the building worth upwards of $2 million and a house or a property next door and a building and a lot and all this kind of stuff. Well, he doesn't have $60,000. He doesn't have anything. So what happens is a couple weeks ago, a guy walks into his church, has only been coming for a short while, hands him a check for $60,000. Okay? That guy was blessed. Now he's a blessing. The first thing Pastor Sean does is he takes 10% of that money and gives it to Chris to pay for half his parking lot in Bremerton. See, that's blessed to be a blessing, blessed to be a blessing, so that Chris can preach the gospel, and when he's up and running, he'll take his money and help plant other churches. Blessed to be a blessing, blessed to be a blessing, blessed to be a blessing. That's beautiful. Because you know what? Christianity, we're all one family. We're one big family looking out for each other. That's the beauty of it. That's where it comes from. I will bless you so that you can be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. I'll protect you. I'll keep an eye on you. I'll go with you. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. All people, all the nations. You know that God loves the whole world? That God's not just a national God, that God's an international God. Revelation 7 says people from every nation of the earth will be in the kingdom of heaven. Not everybody's saved, but people from every nation are certainly going to be saved before it's all said and done. And this blessing goes forth to nations of the earth. I was arguing with a man this week, very intelligent, articulate man, not a Christian yet, working on it. And he said, Christianity is the worst thing that ever happened to the earth. Terrible things. Only terrible things have come from Christianity. I said, no. No, you have a very strong sense of moral piety. That's because Christianity has influenced you. And you are a very educated, articulate, and literate man. That came because of Christianity. Schools are because of Christianity. Literacy is because of Christianity. And those crazy ideas you're sharing with me came from books, but there wouldn't be a printing press if it wasn't for Christianity. And I said, in addition to that, if you and I hadn't been influenced by Christianity, we wouldn't be eating chicken, I'd be eating you. So I don't want to hear any of this nonsense. All right, you've been blessed. You know, you're one of those nations. Go to anywhere that Christianity has not been and tell me, oh, those are blessed people. No, they're not. Now I'm saying the church has sins. Christians have sinned. I understand that. People who claim Jesus' name that don't bear Jesus' stature and his love, they have done deplorable things. I said, but no, don't give me that. If you take Jesus, you take Christianity from it, you don't get hospitals, schools, literacy, books. You don't get charity. You don't get the Red Cross. You don't get human rights. You don't get care for the poor, marginalized, depressed. You don't get an education, and we're not eating chicken. He's like, yeah, you're right. I'm like, okay, well, eat your chicken, but don't talk any more of that craziness, because you know what? It's true. God has blessed people, and those people have been a blessing to the nations of the earth. It's true. We're all blessed because God has been blessing, and just will be loathsome if we ignore that, because he deserves credit for what he's been doing. So here's what he does. Abraham doesn't argue with God. Hey, I'm 75, and what about this house? And he doesn't, you know? He just does what he's told. That's the essence of faith. God says, go. You say, okay. That's the essence of faith. You don't need to be a genius. You just need to do what you're told. Just need to do what you're told. So Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. I told you he was 75. There it is. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all his possessions they had accumulated, all their stuff. It's like a kid going off to college, loads up, the U-Haul, off he goes. And the people, they had acquired and Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. There's a big debate. Who are these people? Some of your translations say, may they're slaves. You may say that they had slaves, and these were their slaves. I don't believe so. One of the great commentators on Genesis is a gentleman named Casuto. Can't find his commentaries, they're too expensive. But what Casuto says is that the Hebrew here indicates that these were not Abraham's slaves, they were his converts. Apparently, God showed up to Abraham and said, I'm the real God. You've been worshiping false gods. Take my hand, close your eyes, go with me. Abraham ran home and said, Sarah, God showed up. Everybody, God showed up. God said to go. Pack it up. We're going. Where? I don't know. We're just going, you know. Just load it up. We're going to go and follow God, whatever he says. And Abraham got converts. Abraham becomes the first great evangelist in the Bible. As soon as he hears from God, he goes and tells somebody. In that way, he's the counterpart to the woman at the well in Samaria in the New Testament. Both this woman and this man, godless people, godless places, doing godless things. God shows up, speaks to them, they meet God, they run home, tell everybody, revival breaks out. These people, I believe, say, well, if God spoke to you, then we have faith in that God too. So let's stop being pagans and let's just go. He has converts. Abraham's an evangelist. He gets so excited about God, even though he's an old man, his whole life is being disrupted, that he just can't constrain his joy and he has to tell other people. So they go with him. And here's where they end up. So Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites lived in the land. This place, Shechem, is an evil place. And this place, the great tree of Moreh, that was the place where they worshiped pagan false gods, demons. They worshiped demons there. You say, what is the man of God doing there? What is he doing there? I just told you, he's a what? He's an evangelist. He's an evangelist. So he goes to a dark and wicked place. Because that's where God's people are supposed to go. They're supposed to bring light into darkness. That's why I love Seattle. Seattle is very Shechem-esque. Right? Very Shechem-esque. It is. Nationally, only 32% of people don't attend church, synagogue, mosque, or temple. In Seattle, it's twice that. About 64% don't. Seattle and Portland, two least church cities in the United States of America. Pacific Northwest, least church region in the United States of America. Very Shechem-esque, very dark. Very dark. All kinds of spiritualities, all kinds of gods, all kinds of paganism, all kinds of sin. Strip clubs are doing great. Church isn't doing so great. Very Shechem-esque. That's where he goes. He goes there. Why does he go there? Because it's dark. It needs light. That's why I love Seattle. Because isn't it hard to work in Seattle? It's such a non-Christian. It's easy. It's so dark. You turn on a little light and you get a crowd. You're like a butane lighter. You get 1,000 people. Like, you know, people are like, what in the world is that? That's crazy. I never seen anything like that. You know, let your light shine, Jesus says, and you know, and out it goes. It's great. I love it here. I love this place. I love the fact that Abraham goes to Shechem. He has God's heart. He knows, I'm a Babylonian. I'm sick and sinful and wicked. And you know what? The Shechemites are just like that. I bet you they'd like to hear about this good God who likes people that are sick and twisted, and he fixes them. So he goes there, says, hey, I'm sick and twisted, but I have good news. I met God. Pack it up. We're going, you know. And he goes to Shechem. I love that. Friends, some people have told you, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't hang out with sinners or go to dark places. Go there. Just don't sin. And what I love is the Lord appeared to him in verse 7. Where does God show up? Shechem. See, God loves it where there's wicked, sinful, evil people. Because his whole gig is forgiving sin and changing lives. That's his specialty. So if you get the most wicked group of people, he's like, whoo, something for me to do here, you know? Sinners, that's my deal. That's what I do. That's who I forgive. Those are the people I change. I take it from perverts to patriarchs. That's what I do. So God shows up. Previously, he spoke to Abraham. Here, he shows up. We don't know how. I don't know how God showed up. We'll ask Abraham when we get to heaven. But God appeared to Abraham, the Lord. We know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Same God. Appeared to Abraham and he speaks. Oh, this is good. God comes to Shechem? Yeah. Just like Jesus comes to the sick and wounded and weak-willed world. That's what he does. God gets his hands dirty. God gets his feet dirty. God goes into dark places. God goes after dark people. God fixes sin. God's not scared of our evil. He can handle it. See, that's the great God. This is the God who doesn't stand off at us and go, oh, that's just nasty. He gets in there. He can handle it. He goes to Shechem. He shows up in Shechem. Abraham's an evangelist. The Lord is an evangelist. God loves the people in Shechem. Abram loves the people in Shechem. He goes right into the heart of the pagan worship. And God speaks. Here's what he says to Abram. To your offspring, I will give this land. That's the promised land. We're going to get to that. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. What did he do? He had church. Where? Shechem. He built an altar and he worshiped God. It says that he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He's making the Lord's name great. Builds a little altar, grabs his converts. It says, you know what? God spoke again. We got to have church. We got to have church. We got to sing. We got to celebrate. We got to pray. Where? Right here in Shechem. Oh, it's dark. It's nasty. These people are evil. I know. They're just like we are. And God's doing something with us. Maybe God will do something with them. Let's have church. See if anybody comes. Right there in Shechem. That's what I love. Mars Hill is a big altar right here in the middle of Shechem. That's what we are. We're just a place you come together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ right here in the darkness of Shechem. That's what we are. He has church. Now let me back this up. This is where it gets really controversial. To your offspring, I will give this land, the promised land. Everybody's still fighting over this land. Oh, political debates over this land. Oh, it's just a mess. Now, how many of you think that the Jews have a right to the promised land because they are this offspring? How many of you think that the Palestinians have a right to this land because they are this offspring? How many of you didn't raise your hand because you know it's a trick question and they're both wrong? Okay, welcome to Mars Hill. You've been around for a while. For those of you that are new and I got you. Okay, now here's where it's going to go. The question is, he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. Now today, three major religions claim this promise for themselves. The Arabs, who are generally Muslim, I know some are Christian and have other faiths, but generally Arabs who are Muslim say, Abraham is our father and this promise is to us. Is that true? Do the Arabs descend from Abraham? Yes, because Abraham had a wife and a girlfriend. We're going to get into this. This is a little preview of things to come, okay? To be continued, ... But when you have a wife and a girlfriend, that's bad. Even in the Old Testament, that's bad. And with the girlfriend, his wife's handmaid, he gives birth to a son. Their descendants are the Arabs. So the Arabs are saying, we are the offspring of Abraham. That chunk of real estate is ours. The Jews say, no. No. That doesn't count. The girlfriend doesn't count. Abraham also had a wife. And 25 years later, she did give birth to a son named Isaac, which means laughter, because God got the last laugh. He always does. And that he is the father of the Jewish people, and we as the Jewish people are the offspring of Abraham, and that's our chunk of land. So the Jews and the Arabs, right, the Jews and the Muslims come along and say, that's ours. And the Christians say, no. You don't love Jesus. We get cuts to the front of the line. That's our chunk of real estate. Big debate. You see where this goes. And the question is, who is the blessing to the nations of the earth and who owns the promised land? Big debate. Got to make it dramatic, so I got to wait a minute. Okay, that's pretty good. So, the question is, who is the offspring? Now, that word, some of your translations will say seed. It's a major theme in Genesis. Seed, mentioned many times. Sometimes it's singular, like sheep, a sheep. Sometimes it's plural, like sheep, many sheep. If you went to my public school, it's sheeps, but that's wrong. So it's a word that can be singular or plural. That's what it is. That's what offspring is. One offspring, many offspring. So which offspring, seed, descendant, is a blessing to the nations of the earth and has a right to the promised land? Who is it?
Jesus.
Jesus. See, if you've been here, I can't surprise you anymore. There was a day when you'd go, I don't know. Now you're like, Jesus. See, I've really killed any sense of surprise that I could have with this church. Because it doesn't matter what the question I ask, the answer is always Jesus, which is good, because that's why you pay me and why God hasn't struck me dead yet. It's Jesus. You want me to prove it? I have a verse and a remote. And there it is. Galatians 3:16. Paul, who is a Jew, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. Here's what he says. The promises were spoken to Abraham, guy we're just talking about, and to his seed. Whoa. This is going to fit. The scripture does not say seeds, meaning many people like Jews or Muslims or Christians. But, and to your seed, singular, meaning one person who is Jesus Christ. Oh, that's good. This is double your money back Sunday. This is so good. So the promise from God to Abraham is that Jesus is coming. That's the promise. So some of you are like, how come we're doing Genesis for Christmas? Because it's all about Jesus. And here it is. The promise to Abraham is that Jesus is coming. What that means is this. Does God love the Jews? Yes. What do they need? Jesus. Does God love the Arabs? Yes. What do they need? Jesus. What do all the nations of the earth need? Jesus. Does God love them? Yes. The hope is Jesus. The promise to Abraham is that Jesus is coming. Because you know what? You can be Arab and get a chunk of the Middle East. You can be Jewish, get a chunk of the Middle East. And if you die, you go to hell. You don't get to live in that chunk of real estate. You get a much worse piece of real estate. You need Jesus. He's the only answer to the sin problem. Somebody say, well, I'm pro-Palestinian, or I'm pro-Jewish, or I'm pro-this, or I'm pro-that. Be pro-Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. And on that side of the conflict, we have Christians, brothers and sisters who are Palestinian, Christian brothers and sisters who are Jewish. We have some secret churches in the Middle East where those two people groups get together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ because they understand that they're one people. See, that's the beauty of it right there. That's the beauty of it. The promise is that Jesus is coming. It's great because Abraham's God is Jesus. Abraham's hope is Jesus. Abraham's faith is in Jesus. Jesus is the blessing to the nations of the earth. Jesus is the one who takes the hand of Abraham, and by faith, Abraham walks with Jesus. Some people say, oh, the Old Testament, the New Testament, totally different gods, totally different scenarios. I got another argument. I had a lot of arguments this week. I got an argument with a guy. I said, oh, the God of the Old Testament is totally different than the God of the New Testament. I said, no way. The Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. You trusted the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You trust the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so's the problem, sin. It's Jesus. It's all Jesus. I want you to see that in every page of your Bible, it's about Jesus. The answer to all your questions is Jesus. The hope for all your fears is Jesus. The fulfillment of all your dreams is Jesus. Right? It is all about making His name great, and He is our blessing. He is our treasure. He is our joy. It's about Jesus. So then the story wraps up. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel. Bethel is a city mentioned the second most frequently in the Old Testament, second only to Jerusalem. It means house of bread. And there he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar, another altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. He says, really? Jesus is coming? Gotta have church again. Gotta have more church. Gotta build an altar. Gotta gather the converts. And what do we need to do? We need to call on the name of the Lord. We need to cry out to God. Thank God. Pray to God. Sing to God. Raise our hands. Raise our voices to God. We're gonna call on God. Martin Luther said he preached. I like that. He had church. Jesus is coming. We gotta have church. Abraham's excited. 75 years old. Whole life changed. Why? Because God spoke to him. And God is revealing his plan that Jesus is coming, Abraham. Jesus is coming. Abraham has church. Builds an altar. Right? This church is an altar. That's all it is. We just get together, we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all Mars Hill is, friends. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. That's where we'll end the story for this week. But let me wrap it up to you. We sin. That's our problem. Genesis 3, a promise is made. God preaches the first gospel. Jesus is coming. He's going to be wounded by Satan, but he'll crush Satan. He'll take away sin. He is our hope. He'll be born of a woman. Look for Jesus. 2,000 years later, God shows up to Abraham. Abraham, take my hand. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, Abraham. 2,000 years later, Jesus comes. Born in a way that is not unlike Abraham's son. Matthew 1 tells us that Jesus is a descendant of whom? Abraham. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was barren and old. Mary, that's where we get into Christmas. Mary was a young teenage virgin. Neither woman was supposed to have a baby. God allowed Sarah to miraculously conceive. God allowed Mary to miraculously conceive. God told Abraham, the son is coming, the son is coming, the son is coming. Jesus is on his way. He'll be born through the lineage of your family line, through your son. We'll deal with this in the rest of Genesis. Jesus comes. He comes up out of the water at his baptism. And just as God spoke from heaven to Abraham, the son is coming, Jesus is coming, God speaks down on Jesus and says what? This is my son. He's finally here. I told you he was coming, and here he is. He's here to take away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ then begins his public ministry echoing the exact same thing that he said to Abraham, articulating that to his disciples. What does he say? Come, follow me. Close your eyes, take my hand, drop your nets, leave behind all that you have known, and trust me. He begins his ministry in the same way that he commissioned Abraham. Through the course of his life, Jesus then continues to preach and teach that he is the promised Messiah, Savior God of the Old Testament. And in John chapter 8, the religious leaders, the Bible teachers of his day come to him and they want to argue about who the children of Abraham are. This is the big debate. The promise was given that Abraham's descendant, they thought it was descendants, would be a blessing to the nations of the earth and have a privileged place with God. And they say, we are privileged because Abraham is our father. Jesus says, no, Satan is your father. You read back to Genesis 12. You should have went all the way back to Genesis 3. You should have kept reading. Your father is the devil. They say, how can that be? The Bible says that all who descend from Abraham are blessed and in relationship with God. He said, if Abraham was your daddy, you would act like him. Abraham trusted me, and you don't. And they said, what, are you greater than Abraham? Jesus said, well, of course. Abraham longed for my day. He looked forward to meeting me. Are you claiming to be the God of Abraham? Well, of course. See, before Abraham was born, I am. That same sacred name for God, Yahweh, that was spoken by God through the burning bush to Moses, who's the author of Genesis, in Exodus 3:14. They say, blasphemy! This man says he's God! Well, he is. See, God came down and appeared at Shechem. God came down again as the Lord Jesus Christ and appeared among sick, wicked sinners on the earth. God called them in the days of Abraham to take his hand and walk by faith. And Jesus did the same thing because Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same yesterday, today, and forever. They say, you cannot be that God. They pick up stones to murder him for blasphemy and Jesus escapes. Sometime later, Jesus finally allows himself to be betrayed and killed. It's not just the Jews who kill him. Acts 4 says it was Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Everybody killed him. Isaiah says that the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. I killed Jesus. It's not just one people, it's all people who ultimately are accountable for the murder of Jesus. And Jesus goes to the cross and he dies to deal with the sin problem. God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ takes my sin, the sin of people from all nations of the earth, upon himself, and he dies as a substitute, paying the penalty for their sin, and then he gives them gracious forgiveness. He takes them by the hand and he walks with them through a life journey of faith like Abraham. And Abraham was promised this by God: one day you will receive this great land that will be your home. Hebrews says that Abraham was thinking that was heaven. Abraham journeyed throughout the course of his life, and he never got that promised land. You and I are promised an even greater land of promise, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. You and I will journey throughout the course of our life, never finding that place here on the earth, because Jesus says that is a kingdom not built by human hands that will be brought down in the end by him as a gift, just as creation was in the beginning. You and I will inherit that great land of promise. Those of us who love and trust the Lord Jesus. And it says that in that day, there will be another book that is open. Not the book of Genesis, the book of life. Just as the book of Genesis has a genealogy, so the book of life will have a genealogy of all of the spiritual descendants of Abraham, not by birth, but by new birth, because they had faith in Jesus as he did. And the names will be read for the genealogy of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has been their blessing and he has found them from all nations of the earth, that he has dealt with their sin problem, and that their life was about building altars and calling on his name in worship. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's all about Jesus, friends. It's all about Jesus. We are an altar. We're here today to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take his hand by faith, to close our eyes, and to just journey with him. To be blessed, to be a blessing. If you're not a Christian, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Give him your sin, take his hand, and like Abraham, your life will be transformed. Abraham started as a simple, humble man in a simple, humble place, and now he is a man that we will know forever as a man of faith. It begins simply with one day just turning from sin and taking the hand of God and walking with the Lord Jesus today. For those of you that have, I want you to be so glad. Mars Hill's our altar. We come here today to worship and to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to give of our tithes and offerings. We're going to give our sin to Jesus. We're going to receive his forgiveness. We're going to worship the God of Abraham who has called us to walk with him. Then we're going to celebrate communion, remembering Jesus' body and blood. And we're going to sing and celebrate. We're going to have church because Jesus is our God. He's found us. He's come down to Shechem and he's called out our name. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. Merry Christmas. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you are our God. Thank you that we're not left like Abraham was in the beginning with pagan false gods who can't love, can't bless, can't heal. Jesus, thank you that you are the real God. You save us from ourselves. You came down from heaven to get your hands dirty with the mess of sinners like us. You spoke in eternity past creation into existence. You spoke covenant into existence with Abraham, and you speak life into us today through your word. Lord Jesus, we know that faith comes by hearing your word. We want to be people of faith like Abraham, so please keep us ever tied to your word. Let us hear from you. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much that the promise given in Genesis 3, reiterated in Genesis 12, is fulfilled in you. And that we sit now, a few thousand years after the fact, in great panoramic retrospective, seeing who you are and what you've done, that you are our blessing. That your kingdom is our great national home and treasure. And that as long as we are here, we are to journey through places like Shechem, as evangelists like Abraham, building little altars and calling people to church and worshiping you and calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do that today, Lord God, because we know that's what pleases you. And God, to be honest, that is what pleases us. So we thank you for allowing us to share in your joy and to call upon your name. In Jesus' name, amen.